bringing that rejoicing to us. I have an announcement to make this morning that I think is very encouraging and exciting, and I want Pastor Henry Wright to come and help me with the announcement, because he has information that he can share with us too. The conference leadership has been diligently at work seeking for someone to replace both of us.
Amen.
So the announcement is with a twinge of regret, because when someone comes, then we leave. But we never leave this congregation. You're part of our hearts, for both of us. But I have an announcement to make this morning that the conference leadership and our search committee has made a contact and extended an invitation to a pastor to come and fill this role that Pastor Henry filled so beautifully for many years, and that you gave me the privilege of sharing a few months with you. They have made an invitation to a young man. Well, he's half our age, Henry, so I guess that's young, isn't it? That's young. Now, I said this to Pastor Cheatham. Where did he go? He didn't think it was so young, but half our age, Pastor John Nixon Jr. has accepted an invitation to come, yes, and serve as senior pastor of this congregation, coming in the month of May. I believe the first Sabbath will be May 10. So I will be winding up things here in April, and thank you for this privilege that it has been to be in the middle of the sandwich between these two outstanding pastors. And the picture of him is on your screen. You see, he does look a little younger than us, Henry. He does. And that's a good thing. He is currently serving as a pastor in the Atlanta area. His father is one that I know. Pastor John Nixon Sr. served as pastor of the Oakwood University Church and the Southern Adventist University Church, where I also served. So I am acquainted with that family, but not this young man. And I say young, he has a young family, two children and a wife. I am not acquainted with him, but Henry, I believe you are better acquainted than I and have actually talked to him.
First of all, let me say that the Lord has really answered my prayers. You will know in a few months what God has done for you. Here is an outstanding pastor in the prime of his ministry who is coming here, a preacher, a leader. We've already talked several times communicated to him that he's coming to a loving congregation. I communicated to him that he's coming to a loving congregation. I told him, you'll be loved by this congregation. He's excited, a man of real commitment. In some ways, it's a personal sacrifice for him to come, leaving a field where he already has built reputation and is, quote, on the rise. But he is a young man devoted to ministry and mission. And so he's coming here. All I can say is, Pastor Gary, I don't think the Lord could have pulled it off better. And I look forward to some good days for you, some better days for you as you leave the administration of these two old guys here and go forward. So I when I got the word, folk, I literally got chills inside, because I knew this is something only God could do. Blessings upon you. Your best days are ahead of you, and do your homework. Some of you will go online, you'll check him out and so forth. All you're going to get is good news, and more good news. May the Lord bless you.
An interesting point in this, Pastor Henry, you and I both have the privilege of being multi-generational Adventist pastors. My father was a pastor. The Wright family is well known in leadership in the church. The Cheatham family. I have a special affiliation to people who come through generations of church leadership. And I see this with Pastor John Nixon Sr. and Jr. as fulfilling a kind of thing that I like to see built in the church.
Amen.
I like to see new people come into the congregation. I like to see the stability of long-term family service in the church. And I'm delighted for what we're looking forward to.
Amen.
Thanks so much, Henry. There is one gift that I would like for you to give to Pastor Henry and me as we're leaving this place. And only you can give this gift. If you looked at the back page of your bulletin, it showed that we are behind in our budget giving $21,000 for the first 3 months of the year. Well, the first 3 months are coming up with March. $21,000. You know what I would like to see as a gift for us, Henry, for both of us? And that is that the new pastor would come in with the budget balanced and us in the black in our church budget. We can do that. And matter of fact, the month of March is a 5-Sabbath month. And that's always kind of a catch-up month anyway. So March and April, give us and the new pastor that gift that this church will be on stable financial footing when the new pastor comes in and is able to take off with the program that this church envisions as its glorious future. I've been in this congregation a long time, various pieces of time here and there. Just remembering as I was listening to the choir this morning that I sat in that choir loft, I told you this before, graduated in June of 1960. Right there where you are. That's where I sat, graduated in this church, and so I have a long history of seeing what this church can be and can do. And my hope and prayer and trust is that those glory days will continue and be restored, that the grace of God will minister through this congregation. So give us that gift that we can hand over to a new pastor, a glorious and triumphant church community. Today I'm starting a series of 4 Sabbaths that address the season coming up March 31st, which is Easter Sabbath. And what I'm going to be talking about for 3 Sabbaths, and then of course on the 4th Sabbath we have our festival Sabbath with the choir and the music that Anmar and his people will bring to us, which will celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're leading into that for 3 Sabbaths. Today, the first temptation in the wilderness, the second Adam. Next Sabbath, the second temptation, same song, second verse. And then the 3rd Sabbath, the shortcut. These 3 Sabbaths will lead us up to that moment of celebration together of the great victory that our Lord brings to us. And you say, why the 3 temptations? Because that is the introduction. That is the lead-in for our Savior that took him to the cross. And so we will start that today as we read from Matthew, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Surprise, surprise. He was hungry. That didn't say that in the scripture. I added that. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord." This is a quote from Deuteronomy where God was talking to his people when he had brought them out of Egypt. He had delivered them. He was to be their God, and they were to be his people, and they had nothing to eat, so he gave them the manna. But he tells them at that point, and these words come out of that experience, this manna is not the real issue. Man does not live by bread alone. This is not all of it, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And so we begin a study of these three temptations of Jesus. There's a tendency to dismiss the significance of this narrative of Jesus' experience in the wilderness. Some look at it as just, well, sort of an illustrative thing, you know, three temptations, not a big deal. I mean, who all's been tempted to turn stone into bread? Anybody here? We'll come back to that point in a little bit. But it's easy just to dismiss this without realizing the mammoth issues that are addressed in these temptations. Stretch the imagination, expand the intellect, extend and strengthen your faith. Some think that these are the only temptations Jesus ever faced. You know, what's the big deal? Those three? Yeah. It's all over. Failing to realize that from birth, Jesus was hounded and tempted as no other child, youth, or man has ever been tempted on this earth. Satan sought to kill him when he was a baby. Other children ridiculed the child Jesus because he was different. His own family chided him for not partaking in their evil and foolishness, and for his ideas which differed with the religious leaders. So he was ill-treated because of his righteousness. No, Jesus was not tempted less than anyone else, but more than any other person. Satan has not devoted his entire counsel and purpose to any one of us like he did to the child Jesus. He had no prophetic warning of our coming on the scene, giving him years of advanced planning regarding the mission and the life of Jesus. Jesus came to a violence of temptation which no one else ever experienced or knew. Here is the deadly powered struggle of the universe being fought out over one man. It is Jesus and Satan in a face-off. They were not playing games. Often the argument has arisen over whether Jesus could have sinned. Some shrink from that thinking that he was too perfect to be capable of sinning, or say that he couldn't have sinned because somehow that would degrade and downgrade him as the sinless Son of God. But to say that he could not have sinned is to make the incarnation a farce. Merely role-playing or acting. And it makes the temptations in the wilderness only intellectual games designed to impress or delude us. To Lucifer, this looked like a slam dunk. You know what a slam dunk is. I've never been tall enough to do a slam dunk. Not many of us have been able to do that. To Lucifer, this looked like a slam dunk. His record thus far with these humanoids that he was dealing with was 100%. 100% failure. He had corrupted millions upon millions with not one miss. Why would this be any different? Looked like a slam dunk. But these were not games. The plan of redemption was swinging in the balance. And should Jesus fail, not only was the plan of redemption wiped out, but with it God's reputation, his government, his whole creation, the entire universe. Not only did he not understand God's love for these human beings, he didn't even like them. The people that he ruled were detestable to him. And his only intention was to destroy them. And so far, he'd had 100%. Up to this point, of the thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions who had lived on this earth, every one of them was dead because of that choice, except for just a little strip of a few people still alive, who, by the way, in 100 years would also all have been dead. Do you get the picture? Satan himself conducted this temptation campaign. This was no warm-up, no practice session. This was the real thing. And he could not trust this most important work to anyone in the entire confederacy of his following, of his demon following. After all, who could trust a demon? Not even other demons. Because once you have sold out to the anti-principle of selfishness, you can't trust anybody. In the garden, Adam and Eve faced temptation in the strength and creation glory, beautiful garden surroundings, everything they could want, comfort, ease, care, everything they could eat in the garden, except for that one tree that we talked about a few weeks ago. Pure and undefiled, they were perfect in the powers of mind, body, and spirit, fresh from the hand of the Creator God in the beauty of Eden. But Jesus faces Satan in the wilderness, in a desert, 40 days of fasting, a race physically and mentally stunted through thousands of years of the outworking of the laws of heredity in a sinful state. Yet he stood pure in character and in union with God, as Adam had stood pure in character before the fall. Jesus did not invite temptation from Satan. He had gone into the wilderness at the direction of the Holy Spirit to make a vital decision about his ministry. In this wilderness, where he had gone to commune with God through the Holy Spirit, he would be free of the influences and interruptions and flattery and designs of sinful men that surrounded him. And to this wilderness he had come to sort out the voices calling him to messiahship. All kinds of messiahships. There are all kinds of messiahships. There's the messiahship of self-glory. Live in the fame. There is the messiahship of materialism. Have everything that I could possibly want. There is the messiahship of greed and laziness, where I am being served rather than serving. And at the root of all of these was the power of evil. Then there was the call of God. The call of God to the path of sorrow, winding through hatred and rejection to the suffering of the cross. But he knew this call to messiahship was his call. Thus it was that the decision itself that he faced became the test, the temptation, for which he sought alone the presence of God. When we read the word temptation, we don't perceive the really original intent. We think of temptation as something malevolent to seduce us into sin. And in Satan's mind, that's true. That's what temptation is. That's his purpose. But this temptation was not that. This is a test. It was of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was directed here by the Holy Spirit to face the issues of his ministry. It was a test, an opportunity to discover his calling and his dedication. It's the same word thought we find in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Now, I must say I am less than pleased with that translation. I used to puzzle about that and think, well, why would I pray that? Why would a God who loved me lead me into temptation anyway? Didn't make any sense. And finally, I came to realize that this was part of that repetitive style of Hebrew poetry that is used, where things are repeated one after the other, sometimes in contrasting ways. And so I prefer a translation of it that goes more like this. Lead us away from the temptation and deliver us from evil. Now, doesn't that make more sense? Take us down a path that is the opposite of the direction of temptation. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Genesis 22:1 speaks of God tempting Abraham, not to do evil, but to discover for himself and to reveal to Abraham his own commitment to God. Temptation in God's view is not to cause man to fall, but to show them that they can stand and how well, by God's grace, they can accomplish it. Thus, man emerges from God's test, showing the purity of fine gold, as Scripture says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke to man for the first time since the fall. And with this heavenly testimony ringing in his ears, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," Jesus enters the wilderness, full of the presence and glory of God. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to accept and begin his ministry as the Messiah. Now, I'm going to ask you a strange question. Have you ever thought how you would know if you were the Messiah? You say, what? No, I'm serious. Have you ever thought how you would know if you were the Messiah? Jesus had to deal with that question. Many have claimed and still claim to be the Messiah. You run across them every now and then. We have a name for them. We call them kooks. We put them in mental hospitals. How would you know if you were the Messiah? How would you do your work? Especially among people who conceived your mission as the Messiah all wrong. Thus the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to contemplate his mission and to allow him to make his choice, to start on the road from that experience that led him to the cross. People already had ideas of what Jesus ought to do, even his mother. The wedding feast at Cana, she had it all figured out what he ought to do. Now Jesus must decide whether to be popular or to do his work or to run and hide somewhere. How would you deal with being the Messiah? I'm afraid that between those three options, I'd probably run and hide. Jesus had come to the wilderness in the glory and the presence of God and the approbation from his baptism. And in this communion, he was lifted above human weakness. But I'm going to open for you today some material that I'm going to give you a reading assignment to look up, because I'm only going to be summarizing it. But it is so dramatic, it is so powerful, that I am going to give you this devotional reading assignment for this week. The book Desire of Ages, chapter 12, titled The Temptation. I can't take the whole chapter today. That's your reading assignment. You need to read that this week. But here, Ellen White portrays the inner workings of these temptations in a way that is astounding, chilling, frightening, and beautiful. By the end of the 40 days, the glory had departed, and he faced Satan alone. Weak and hungry from fasting, worn and haggard from agony of the decision, he seeks his Father in prayer. And here is the filling in of that story that Ellen White gives you in Desire of Ages, perhaps her best known, perhaps the most important book of all of her work. That's your reading assignment. Chapter 12, The Temptation. He seeks the Father in prayer, and as if in answer, one comes to his side. Claiming to have come from the throne of God, Lucifer came as a commissioned angel to declare for God that the fast is ended. Isn't it interesting that Lucifer always finds it necessary to disguise who he is to come to someone? And let that be a lesson to all of us, that he still does the same thing now. He intimates that his presence here is even as the angel sent to stay the sacrifice, as when Abraham was about to offer his son. The indication is that willingness on Abraham's part was enough, and so the willingness of Jesus to enter the path that leads to sacrifice and suffering was all that was required. Jesus did not have to go through with it. Oh, that's a bit more of a temptation now, isn't it? When the controversy first began in heaven, Lucifer, now called Satan, had been the leader of a revolt. And now in crafty, cunning words, he speaks of this event in the kingdom of heaven, indicating that the universe is looking in and sees Jesus in this weakened condition. And the suspicion has begun, the rumor is out, that even he, Jesus, is the falling being who was cast out and now is in a weakened state, abandoned by God. That's a whole different story. Do your reading assignment. As the supposed messenger of God, Satan suggests that God has seen enough. He is satisfied and now wishes his son to demonstrate to the universe who he is, that he is divine, even as the Father, by providing bread for his own hunger. Surely a creator God could provide for his own needs, or he is not a very adequate God to care for others. Here is a chance to lay to rest this speculation rampant in the universe, to show who he is, to end the great controversy right here and now. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and show the universe who you are. Just where the work of ruin began, so also the work of redemption begins. It was appetite that was the excuse. Note the word. It was appetite that was the excuse by which Adam and Eve were seduced to doubt God's leading in their lives. So appetite becomes the ruse by which Satan questions the authenticity of God's leading in Jesus' life and ministry. Appetite is the ruse. Doubting God is the issue. In the Garden of Eden, appetite was the ground but not the issue of temptation. New in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve hungered for more and more knowledge, which God was providing for them as they were able to attain it. But by playing on and perverting that desire of God-given hunger for knowledge, selfish appetite took over, and the Eden couple made a greedy grab for that which they might have had from the hand of God if they had only trusted him, and they lost everything. In the same manner, Satan begins with Jesus. He offers bread for a hungry man. The desert was covered with little round limestone rocks that looked like small loaves of bread that they ate. But though the approach is appetite for fruit or for bread, it is only the excuse, it is not the reason. The basic attack is on Jesus' relationship to God as the Son of God and the Messiah. Satan is obsessed with a wrong view of God's power. And he induced Adam and Eve to make a grab for it. And he seeks to induce Jesus to demonstrate that same lack of trust. Now, this is a real temptation. Why is it a real temptation? I asked you earlier, have any of you ever been tempted to turn stones into bread? Why not? Because we know we couldn't. Let me give you a few illustrations. Has anyone ever been tempted to fight a lion barehanded? Why not? Well, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Has anyone ever been tempted to have a tug of war with an elephant? Well, no. Why? Because we know we couldn't. And it is no temptation to me to turn stones into bread, because I know I can't. Now, a little illustration of this. When my wife and I were in college, she took a course that, well, we don't teach anymore, for somehow it's not politically correct to do it anymore. But it was a course called Home Economics. Anybody old enough to remember that course? Oh, a lot of old people here today. So a whole generation grows up and doesn't have any idea how to feed themselves. Anyway, my wife took home economics, and it was a wonderful blessing. I was living in the dormitory, and the wonderful things that she cooked, the confections that she made there in that class, she gave to me. And my roommates and I and a few others would enjoy the wonders of the home ec class cooking. And I'm happy to say that now, 60 years of marriage later, she's still as good at it as ever. But one time, they were learning how to bake bread. And something went wrong. I don't know. We were never able to turn stones into bread, but somehow home ec class was able to turn bread into stones. And she gave it to me. We tried to figure out what we were going to do with it. You couldn't even bite it. So we sort of, it was about the right shape. We just used it as a football around the room. Now that's kind of a foolish diversion, but it tells us that in order to understand this temptation to turn bread, no, not bread into stone, to turn stones into bread is nothing to us, and so we're easily dismissing it as irrelevant. But it was not irrelevant to Jesus because he could have done it. And he was constantly called upon to prove his divinity. Even to when he's hanging on the cross and they say, "Let him come down now and then we'll believe in him." It was a temptation that Lucifer had practiced since the Garden of Eden. Jesus' life was in the hands of the Father by faith. And this temptation was overcome because he had practiced that overcoming through his life. He knew that all power came from the Father. Were Jesus to use his power, which other men did not possess, the whole point of the plan of redemption would have been lost. Nothing would have been proved other than that God was withholding for himself power and knowledge which he was unwilling to give to others. And that was the charge that Satan had made against him in the first place. Jesus did not work miracles for himself or to prove his divinity. He rejected not only miracles to validate his ministry, but on that which was greater than miracles, he relied on the word of God. And churches and people who are caught up in demonstrating their faith with so-called spiritual miracles as proof of their validity have missed the point, violating the principle of Scripture. Truth comes from knowing the word of God, not proving what you can do. Jesus met the attack in the strength of God's word. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus says, in effect, that there are things more important than food. Better to starve in God's will than to eat in violation of it. When faced with problems which threaten our peace or cross our desires or place in jeopardy our sustenance, we must not seek compromise with evil for deliverance, but seek to know the will and promise of God, obeying the first and trusting the second. Satan will attack you at your weakest point. And when we parley with him, we give him the advantage. That's like wrestling a lion. If we meet him as Jesus did with God's word, we would escape many a crushing defeat. Christ, as the second Adam, passed over the same ground where the first Adam fell. And instead of stumbling, he broke through the sin barrier and opened the way for the children of Adam to pass from death to life. Until that point, everyone who had followed the plan of the prince of this world, Lucifer, was dead, except that last fringe who would be gone in less than 100 years. And so it causes me to ask that question clear back to the Garden of Eden that we talked about a few weeks ago when they were at the tree and he says, "You will not surely die." And my question is just this: so how's that working for you? How's that working for you? Jesus was the second Adam, but he also was the last Adam. Because if he had failed, there would not have been a third. That was the last chance for the universe. The temptation in the garden downgraded the role of humanity, which God had given in his own image. And in seeking to erase their estate for some promise, wild promise, Adam and Eve lost everything in a selfish grab for godship. The temptation in the wilderness was based on the same premise. The humanity that God had chosen for Christ was downgraded and rebuked by Satan. And he suggested that Jesus must make that power grab to prove to the universe who he was. The fruit and the bread were not the issue. They were only the excuse for the temptation to make a grab for Godship. Over the centuries and millenniums since the fall of man, Satan has practiced the use of this temptation of appetite to lead us to reject faith in God. But though he has developed it to a fine art, yet Jesus practiced the rejection of this temptation and overcame it till finally, in its raw, undisguised form, he overcame it at the cross when he was mocked and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down." The strength of thousands of years of the practice of sin since the fall was broken at the foot of the cross. And Jesus gained the victory through the practice of rejecting temptation by the will of God. So that will is given to us, that we too may obtain the victory, even if it is through a cross. You know the hymn well, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Nearer, My God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. E'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, "Nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee." I want you to sing it with me in dedication, a cappella, singing it together. If you need to look up the words, that's number 473 in your hymnal. But I think you know the words well. "Nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee. E'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer, My God, to Thee. Nearer."